Thanks for good afternoon and good evening, everyone. It's good to be back on again this week. We're still having some problems with the wife's health, but pray for her and bear with us as we go from week to week with this thing, and it seems to be a kind of an iffy situation, and we haven't reached a great conclusion yet, but hopefully that we will and get her some relief that she so desperately needs. We're going to start a kind of a new series tonight, and there'll probably be three or four studies in this series. And it's something that's near and dear to my heart. And I want to attack it in a little different way, if you'll bear with me. And we'll have to go back and look at some of the things that probably most of us had looked at before. But every time you tape something, you must remember that it may not be for tonight, or it may not be for this group. It might be for someone else's understanding somewhere down the line. Amen. And so, therefore, when we open God's Word, it's never in vain, regardless of who we're talking to or you know, according to what situation we get into. But I am no, I think you can understand by my speech that I am not an English scholar. I wasn't in school, and I still ain't. To put it southern slang, I still ain't. But I want to look at two things tonight, and they're really intertwined one with the other. And they're prefixes of words. And I was looking at resurrection. And in resurrection, going back and doing some cross-referencing, there are so many things that I found that dealt with this that started with B or B-E, and which is a verb, you know, to be, that I wanted to kind of do a study and look at the two as we went along, because there's so many times these prefixes, B-E and R-E, is used, and they're kind of inseparable when you get to looking at it that way. And so I've got a list of B's, and I've got a list of R's, and I'm not going to go down one by one and read them, but we'll make note of them when we come to them in the studies. And so in that light, I guess we're going to look at the fact of resurrection to begin with, and that's the thing that's near and dear to my heart, because I understand that, you know, without resurrection I would have no hope. That and re there is over again. And to be able to know for a fact, a blessed fact, that one will live again is a great, great hope. Amen. Also, the fact is the word be or to be in the verb sense is to exist or live. One thing, and two things, is to happen or occur. And three, it's to remain or continue. And four, it's to come to or belong. And so when you put all these things together in relationship to the things in Scripture, it is really, really a thing of understanding when you realize how much you use them that way. So I want to explore the Scriptures in these studies and try to find the examples and the relationship to the word resurrection which indeed is not found in the Old Testament writings as such. Now, don't, because I just ran upon this recently. And it's found in the New Testament 39 times. Well, it's found in the New Testament one way 39 times. And it's in the New Testament two times the other way. But guess what? In the Mysterion books, the books of the mystery, it's only listed three times. Two times in Philippians, and one time in 2 Timothy. That blew me out of the water. So, for the most, you see, for the most time, it deals with, basically, in the New Testament, with Israel and Israel's hope. But where did they get this hope from? And this is a question that, you know, I hope that we can go over an answer when we get down to the New Testament wording to this. But there is a lot of examples in the Old, and a lot of relationships in the Old Testament that shows you or gives you the picture of resurrection. You know, one being Abraham and Isaac, just right off the top of my head. That Isaac was to be offered up, and he wasn't offered up because there was an offering provided for him. Although it was a test of Abraham, really is what it was. It was a test to Abraham because, you know, Abraham knew, I think, that if he slayed his son, that God was able to raise him again.
Paul reveals that in Hebrews. That's
right.
Where he actually finds that out.
Right. So, you know, and the 39 times in the Strong's number 386 in the Greek is anastasis, meaning a standing up again or raised to life again, either individually or group or as a group resurrection. Certainly can be a group, but with Christ it was an individual thing, and with Lazarus it was an individual thing, although it was done that way because to show Christ as the one of resurrection. And it's also to awake out of death, or to recover the spirit. And, you know, I think with Israel, Israel is waiting a recovery of the spirit. The valley of dry bones, if you will, you know. So, Israel, all these died, Hebrews 11, all these died not having received their promises. So they're going to be raised up and given the promise, and that's They're going to have that recovery of that spirit. In Matthew 27:53, the word in just this one place is Strong's 454, and it's egersis. The word egersis. And then once in Philippians 3:11, it's in the Strong's 18:15. It's ex anastasis, or out from among the rest of the dead ones. And so, out of these 41 times, as I said, resurrection is used three times in the mystery truth. Philippians 3:10-11 and 2 Timothy 2:18. Resurrection also has a relationship with the number 8 And it's used as a starting over or a new beginning, a commencement, if you will. And it is a new number one, like as in the first day of the week, the eighth day, first day of the week. And, you know, I think that the Seventh-day Adventists probably had their day pretty much right as far as the Sabbath goes, if you hold to a Sabbath. So, I used to have some Seventh-day Adventists as my customers when I had the welding shop here, and I learned that pretty quick, that from Friday at 6 till Saturday at 6, there wasn't much going on. But after that, you could. So also the number 8 deals with color, with your primary colors. Also the octaves in music. And I'm not too much of a music person either, but I do know enough to know the octaves of music is 8. And of course, Christ was raised the first day of the week. So the word Jesus numerically is 888. And the multiple of 8s has to do with the Lord's names over and over again. It does. And it deals with not only his names or his people or his works. So, you know, that's kind of etched in stone as far as when you go through the scripture and you see that, you begin to understand how important that is to those people. So we see already here a relationship between resurrection and God's people, and also understanding the work of Christ from the creation of the world to its finished work, which includes all that believe. And so we thank God for what he came and did for us that we could not do for ourselves. And I thank him every day for that fact, that he saw fit to do for me what I could not accomplish on my own. And quite often, people try to do God's bidding without asking God if that's truly what they need to do. And we realize that God's work will endure forever. God's work is something, you know, not to be sneezed at, because it's going to last, it's going to endure down through the ages. When he created something, or when he did the work that he did, it was always good. You know, it was never out of proportion. It was just exactly the right thing. Now, there's been some bumps and dents down this old road of the world, or the earth, if you will. And these things were caused by Lucifer. And he certainly did a good job of marring God's creative work. And, you know, when his will come about in the universe, or in God's place, and you had more than one will, you had the will of God.
To that point.
And then he came along. And then he had a will there. And these two wills created problems with what God had created. And God's creative work was marred by this called sin and its bearing on God's creation. And we know that we know what sin has caused in this world as we live and as He has given us wisdom to see and understand how sin has invaded and what it's done in the world in which we live. But it also, we can go back further than that and realize that it caused problems even before Genesis 1-2 come along, because Genesis 1-1 tells us that. And that's kind of what I wanted to look at tonight a little bit. And I'm going to do it, and I like to do it, as a new car illustration. Now, you're saying, Cecil, where are you going with this? But you know, you can go to the car lot and you can get ready to buy a new car. You're going to walk around that thing and you're going to make sure there's no dents or mars or flaws or anything in it like that, because you're going to pay a pretty good price for it. Well, you see, Christ paid a pretty good price for this old earth, because it was cut and carved from Him. I understand that when He created, He cut and carved from Himself that place where we call home today. And so it's kind of like when something comes along and messes it up, dings it up, the sin we're talking about here. When something comes along and messes it up, that's a different story. So, you know, you're in the car lot. You're walking around the car. You make sure everything's just right. If it isn't, they'll promise you they'll make it right. So you get ready and make the deal. Well, you bring the thing home. Okay, you pull it in the garage. You use it a few days and you keep pulling it into the same place. And one day somebody puts something in the garage. You open the door against it, and you ding your car. Now, you do it yourself. Well, you might fix it, and you might not. But then on the other hand, if you're out in a parking area somewhere, and you pull into this parking space, and you're getting ready to get out, that same car doesn't have a ding on it yet, and somebody pops the door open against yours, and it messes that door up, guess what you're going to do? You're going to expect it to be repaired. You're looking again to make that thing like it was the day you went down to the dealer and got it. And so you kind of see where the situation is with God in His creation. When He created, it was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. And then something came along to mar it. And so here we are, we're going to fix it. We're going to fix it at all cost. And guess what it cost? It cost the life and the blood of Christ's Son to fix this thing. And it's not fixed yet, but it's ready to go to the shop. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So I use that as an illustration as to what I see and what I understand happened here, because we don't truly know everything that happened, because God doesn't pull the curtain back too often to let us take a peek at things that don't concern us. Because if it doesn't concern us in reality or in a way that needs an answer, then no answer is given. And so we find that God's going to restore to you again all that he made concerning a place of habitation. And he's also going to restore to those life to whom he promised life and give unto them this their place in the family of God. So this was the original venture of God, because in the throne room of God, somewhere, there was an agreement made between God the Father and God the Son that he would go and do this. And this was before the foundation of the world. This was before he ever created.
He even agreed to the crucifixion as the lamb that was slain from before.
From before the foundation of the world. Okay. So before the foundation of the world, it's pretty clear. From before the foundation of the world, he saw these things. He knew and he understood these things. But, you know, we talked about the other day or the other night on Artist's Pal Talk thing about that Christ didn't know. He didn't know the time when God was going to come back. Well, it wasn't necessary that he know that, because God knew that he's going to be asked that question anyway. And they had asked Christ that question. Was he going to lie? No. Christ was not going to lie. No one would surely think that he would tell them a fib about it, because he can't do that. God can't lie. So therefore, that was one of the things that he laid aside and that he didn't know at that time, I think. Okay. So we need to go back to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and look at it again. Turn with me back to the very first page of your Bible. And we'll look at a couple of verses or several verses of Scripture, or whatever time will let us look at tonight. It said, in beginning, or in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we find the word beginning here. This is another part of the B's, the B-E. Beginning. And the beginning here is the earliest stages first, or in its originality, in beginning. It says God, and God here moves or acts, and his movement or his acts equals work, his work. So he moves that way. When he moves, that energy is going forth to do something. And he says he created. And the Creator God, we see the results of these acts according to his will. So when he creates, something comes about. And so we have a result of this action that's taken. And it's always according to his will. So it says, in beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And of course, here it says the heaven, but when you look at the Hebrew of the heaven, it's always plural. And there's a reason for this, because what we have concerning God's word here doesn't go very far until you see the plurality of heavens, more than one. But this heaven here, I think, is the throne area of God, heaven, that heaven, that part. So he hasn't laid out the firmament yet, which he calls heavens, but he soon will do that. So that's only, as far as the Word of God goes, it's only a little ways down the line here. He says the heaven, the plural, and earth. And of course, I think this earth was splendid. It was a jewel. And it was honor and beauty. It was honor to God and beautiful. Because you see, those words you find in the first chapter of Genesis, it says that God saw it and it was good. But when you look at that good means beautiful. And that's another B-E, beautiful, because he doesn't make anything that's ugly. And all these things are for reasons. So the earth was splendid in honor and beauty, and there was nothing there to offend. But guess what? Doesn't stay that way. So we realize and we understand that something happened. And so not only, you know, only Genesis in the garden did Satan rear up his ugly head, but he evidently did it there, because we have other places in Scripture that we understand and see that things happened. In the heavens, things happen. But in verse 2, it says, well, maybe we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. Now, what happens between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? We're not totally told this. We don't have the whole story. And it's probably good that we don't. We only have what God has really allowed us to see as he pulled the curtain back a little bit. And we just get a little peek here and a little peek there. You know, Isaiah's full of some of these peaks. But nevertheless, we understand from what we can gather. And a lot of it is, I think, with man and science, is speculation. We really can only speculate as to the time and the way the earth was used then. And we don't know. We don't know how many times God has used it for his purposes. It doesn't really matter. But now, something is quite unique here. We find remains and fossils of the past that we really can't truly explain. And when you have fossils, and when you have remains, then you have to have death at some point. So at some point on the earth, before Genesis 1:2, we know that death had taken hold. And we can only speculate and understand that, as far as we know, sin is what causes death. And so we can only ascertain from that Satan or Lucifer had been at work in the heavens that were, the heavens of old. And so when we find fossils and we find bones, you know, of things that we can't truly explain, You know, in this day and age, people like to take these bones and use the computer and animate them and make them look like things that we think they look like. And
makes pretty good movies.
And yeah, good movies, and they're very, very scary. You know, to that point. But getting back to the reality of things, that when you have fossils and remains, then you realize that that death was around even before the earth was plunged into the waters of the deep. And not making light of that. But it's pretty evident. And I think the deep was there for baptism.
Well, I think that's good conclusive proof, too, that it wasn't the sin of Adam and Eve, or it wasn't the rebellion of them that brought about the sin and death. That sin and death was already there before that.
Right. They just bought into it.
They bought into the concept.
They bought into sin and death. I'm going to try to get to that. So we see that the earth was plunged into the deep, and I don't know how long. There's no telling how long it was there, but it was there, and it was. We know that life and sin surely existed, and there was a judgment because of that. And so this judgment evidently marred this jewel that God had created and called the earth. And so it was put into the water. It was put into the deep. Now, I don't know if it happened before, or I don't know when it happened. But you know, there was a grinding going on here. This one jewel has now become stressed in many ways. And I think part of it was due to the water movements that it was in under great pressure. And maybe other occurrences took place. The volcanic actions, the earthquakes, the things that we still see today. You know, because God says in His Word that creation groans and travails in pain, even unto this day. He didn't say when it started. He said Paul said even unto this day it took place. And we realize by turning on the television and looking at Haiti that that's truth. Straight truth. And so from all this grinding and from all this upheaval, which might have created the mountains and all this, I don't know how you would define a jewel of that magnitude to begin with, but I'm sure that it changed in a great way. And it was from judgment, because of judgment. God judged it. And He placed it into the deep. And so, whenever He brings it out of this deep, and He starts recreating again, He calls it dry land. So it changed from a jewel to what we would consider dirt, or land.
Ground,
if you will. Okay. So let's look at Genesis 1:2. Brother Larry, back years ago when we were in the Baptist church, Wolf State down the road here about 4 miles, he got up one night and he had two little pieces of paper. Well, they were index cards, I guess. They were pretty good size index cards, and he had Genesis 1:1 wrote on one, and Genesis 1:2 wrote on the other. And he went to one side of the church, and he stuck it in a door sill, and he went over to the other side and stuck Jesus' one-two in the windowsill on the other side of the church. And he said, okay, what's the distance in time between these two? And so this is kind of the lesson that I learned there, you know, to that extent. Okay. Genesis 1:2, and it said, and the earth, the orb, the mass, if you will. We'll call it a mass because it's now really without form. We'll call it an orb just for the sense of understanding that now it's in round shape. I don't know. He says, and the earth was. Well, in the Hebrew, there's no verbs. I understand. And so, was, when you look at was, you realize that was became. And this is on my list of B's that I've got. And become or became, if you look it up, it is to change by force or power. That it was something and it became something else by force or by power.
Amen.
Okay? And generally, it was to make it suitable to God in this sense. We'll put it that way in this sense because it shows up again a little further down the line. It says, and the earth became, literally changed by force or power, past tense, was without form. It was waste, unusable. That jewel that God created was now a total loss to an extent. You know, going back and thinking about the car deal. It was what we would call
more than a scratch.
A total loss, yes. It was waste or unusable. And it says it was waste and void. Tuhu va buhu. And void is a vacuum. No elements, no gases. That's something to think about, too.
Empty.
It was truly, truly empty. And it says in darkness. You know, if you've ever been in some of these caves, and I guess it's not, that's probably not true darkness, but you get far enough into a cave and they turn out all the lights and they show you how truly dark is, you know. This is what it was like, I think. It was like a deep cave somewhere. Away from the face of God, you're in total darkness.
Amen.
You see, there's no light. And so it was away from God. It was in this water. It was separated from God. So this darkness was dark, no doubt. In my mind, it's that way anyway. And darkness was upon the face of the water. And it says this, and the Spirit of God moved. And this is a works act. Again, God is starting into a restoration period. And so the first thing that God does is with the Spirit of God moved. And this is truly a beginning again, or in truth, He is resurrecting the earth anew.
Amen.
He is over again, bringing it to life. Now, if that's not a picture of resurrection, I certainly don't know what is. And so we see and we understand that as the Spirit of God moved with this work act, that it is a beginning again. And it's happening or occurring according to the will of God by the work of the Spirit to come to life again, to belong. It's going to belong to Him again. So He's bringing this total loss back again to something very, very usable. But it's not going to be perfect. It is in a sense. But the one that makes it unperfect is still free in that sense to roam. And He knows this. He's doing this, I think, with the full knowledge. I don't think I know.
Nothing called God by surprise.
No, He's doing it with the full knowledge. Okay. And so let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm not going to get very far tonight, but I knew this was going to be something that we needed to lay some groundwork for in order to get involved into the rest of it. So in chapter 2, verse 1, He said, "Thus the heavens and the earth," heavens plural here, so the firmament has been established. All these things have been established. I wanted to read you. Also, I wanted to read you Genesis 1, 9, and 10. And it says in 1, 9, "And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." So here we have dry land. So it's not the great jewel that it once was, but it's still usable. It's still workable. And the purpose and the plan and purpose of God, it is very, very usable in this situation. It says, "And God called the dry land earth, and He gathered together the waters He called sea, and God saw that it was beautiful." I know your book says good. But it is beautiful, truly. All He does is a work of beauty. It is truly a work of art. When God gets finished with it, when He says it's good, you better believe it's good. Okay, going on. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them," or everything that was supposed to be there was there. "And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made," and He calls it work. "And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had made." So you've got there, in that verse, you've got work, you've got creation, and you've got rest. So you see how all together it fits. It says, "And God blessed the seventh day, and He sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all the work which God created and made." So here's work, creation, and made again. And it said, "These are the generations." This is the family history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew," it says, "for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." Well, you see in verse 5 is just an expansion of Genesis 1:11. Now, we read 1:10 there, so So let's go back and read 1:11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. So whatever God did in creation, he did it in such a way that when man was brought there and put on there, that these things were already in progress. They were already existing. God being the number one husbandman, and he knew about these things because he created them all. And he says in verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So the way it hasn't rained, and that's another deal, big deal. That he put his sprinkler system in effect. He made it to where it could take care of itself without having the situation of rain, because he is holding that water in abeyance, if you will. Remember that. Verse 7. It said, and the Lord God formed man. Here he says he formed man of the dust of the ground. Of all the things that he could have used. And you know, it was as if God was like a potter. And you put a pot on a wheel and you put the clay on a wheel and you add the water to it. And you start it spinning and you can make whatever it is the potter desires. He can make whatever it is he wants to make. Well, you see, clay is the very finest particles of this ground or this dry land or this dirt that we've talked about here. Clay is the finest element, which the word calls dust. We used to go down to the creek, in the creek bank, and we'd dig out this gray clay. And it was so fine until you could move it between your fingers and you couldn't hardly tell it was there. It was so fine, and I think this is what he used. He calls it dust. And the Lord God formed the man. So he took these particles of judgment, the finest particles of the judgment that the earth was in.
The residue,
the things that we would normally throw away or sweep up. And God made man. Man of the dust of the ground. When you think about it, it kind of humbles you a little bit, don't it? It says, to dust thou art, and to dust thou will go.
Amen.
Do you see how true that is in understanding? And he said, then he breathed into his nostrils this neshama. God breathed into this clay that he had laid out there. And this breath taken in is the breath of life. And he said, and this man, or this clay, became. What did we say became was? To change by force or power, to make suitable God is making this clay suitable for his use and for his purpose, and by this power or this force of his breath, which is life, is what he gave him. And guess what? When that life goes back to God, they give it, you're dead. That's one thing that I see when I go to the funeral home. And I look upon somebody and say, oh, doesn't he look good, or doesn't she look good? No, doesn't have the breath of life. Doesn't have that gift of God there. That gift of God is gone. He said, and man became, he changed from a piece of clay into a living being that God could use.
And eventually, without that breath, we go back to being.
Right. The affection of God's love is what he has here. Because look what he went through to keep him going. Look what he went through to keep him going. And if I didn't get anywhere else, I wanted to get that far. Well, let's go on for another 3 minutes or four. And it said, and the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed, the Garden of Eden, the garden. Where have you heard the garden? You know, there's three gardens, really, in Scripture, when you think about it, concerning God and God's man. And the first one is Eden, and that's death and sin. This is where man got his death and sin. You see, he got his life. He got the breath of life, and that entered him so greatly that he can't do without it. And it impermeated him, because it makes him what he is. This breath of life that God gives to man makes him what he is. You see. And so he got it in the garden. So Eden was, it was where not only did he get life, but he also got this death and sin. And sin does the same thing. Sin permeates you just like the breath of life. And without some kind of reconciliation, without some way of getting back to God, then you're in a bad fix. You're in a bad way. Okay. But there was another garden. Again, with God's man. This time it wasn't Adam. It was the second Adam. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. And that garden was death for sin. Because you see, Christ was fixing to give his life for the sins of all men. And then you have the third garden, which we call a cemetery, but it was the sepulcher. And that was the death to sin. Because 3 days and three nights he was in the heart of the earth. He was paying the price for sin. So you have death and sin, death for sin, and death to sin with this garden situation. So you see, it isn't just coincidence that these things take place. Then in 2:9, it says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. So out of this same ground, of this same dirt, soil, dry land, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also, in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there was the tree of life, and that was in there to support and continue the breath that had been given to Adam. Adam had the breath. But you see, there was something else that went along with it. The tree of life was given to sustain that breath. And for eternal life. And it's known as the bread of life. And then you have the other tree. You have the tree of knowledge. And this is for sense and perception. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge. Look at 2:17, I believe it says. Yeah. In Genesis 2:17, it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So there was, along with this beautiful garden, came warnings. There was warning signs there. So, might be a good place to stop for tonight, because we've gone pretty close to an hour. About 50 minutes, I guess, 55, with our study. And we can pick it up there and go on with that. I want to look at Genesis 3 for a little bit, and then I want to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. But I wanted to do this basic work again to really to charge your mind a little bit. Maybe we've said something that you'd forgotten or hadn't seen or hadn't looked at. And it might be able to help you a little bit in your studies or whatever you're looking at now, because it gets more complicated and it gets one gets tighter to the other. One of these words, these groupings of words, and I didn't realize until I got to looking at them how much they did dovetail into one another with the scripture, with the word of God. You've got belief, belong, beneath, beseech, bestow, betray, and all these things that we talk about all the time and never really stop for a minute to think as to where they, how they fall into the situations that we're looking at. They certainly do. Remember, B, to exist or live, to happen or occur, to remain or continue, to come to or belong. And then, so far, as far as we've got to in resurrection, and we've only talked about the one word, but there's more than that. But re means over again. If you put re in front of any word, it means, generally means, over again. To restore, to renew, redo, redeem. Many, many words are there that is used in the language of the scripture. I'm really interested in knowing scripture to the point to where I'm trying not to really impress anyone about the Greek language or all that. I know it's great, and I understand that in my own study. But I can't use it that much with those that just have life through his name. It becomes more important for me to be able to group these things in a way that I can make someone, or hopefully make them, to see and understand the mysterion of truth. And that's my goal. I think that's what Christ truly wants me to do in this place.
Amen.
Okay, we'll open it up for prayer requests.